This morning we want to continue from where we left off in our study last Lord's Day from Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, as it is known. We noted the similarity in the teachings of this sermon compared to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It is structured in the same way to a large degree. There are many of the same points that are taught on there. This happens to be between the Sermon on the Mount and this one here in Luke 6, often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, are the two longest sermons, or at least longest recordings of sermons the Lord taught while he was on this earth. So we can learn a lot from these, and we also learn a lot by comparison. Last week we went through verses 20 through 23, and we want to start this morning revisiting that just for context. We want to start in verse 20, but we want to read down through verse 26 as our goal is to cover the points that are made in verses 24 through 26, which is a contrast, approaching the same points from the prior verses, but from the opposite angle, as we'll see. So verses 20 through 26 here in Luke 6. It says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Last week we went through those verses, and these are referred to by many as the Beatitudes, like the first part of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. This is a more condensed version as far as the number of blessings that are brought out or invoked here. But there's a difference between this sermon and the Sermon on the Mount, because this one then transitions in verses 24 to 26, looking at the same basic points, but from the other side, when he says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So in a manner of speaking, those are the unbeatitudes. So if we don't do the things that he taught in those first verses to receive those particular blessings from God, if we're doing the opposite things, then he says, well, woe would be to us. So there will be punishments from God for not doing what we should do. He does approach it in that different way in this particular sermon. But to go through these last three verses, 24 through 26, these woes that he pronounces here, are instructive again to underscore the points that he was teaching prior to that, with those blessings that we receive by fulfilling God's will. Now, as we noted when we went into the study last week, when Jesus is speaking about being poor, and blessed are the poor and those who hunger, he's not talking about it being a blessing in and of itself to be materially poor, or to be physically hungry. We learned a lot by comparing his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and the context of which this was taught. But it's built upon the fact, or based upon the fact, that the Lord does not judge by the appearance. In John chapter 7 and verse 24 that we have looked at before, Jesus has commanded us by his own words not to judge after the appearance. He says, but judge righteous judgment. Well, Jesus does not judge and did not judge by the appearance, by that which is on the outside, by physical things. He would judge righteously, that is, according to what's in someone's heart. So does the fact that someone is materially poor guarantee or automatically mean that they're going to be righteous in heart? No. Now, as we're going to see in just a moment, Lord willing, it's very rare for someone who is materially wealthy to serve God and to be righteous. But we're not going to be judged based on how much we did or didn't have materially in this life. We're going to be judged based on what's in our hearts. And so when he says, blessed are the poor, as we looked at last week, especially when we compared it to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when he said, blessed are you poor in spirit. We went back to Isaiah 66, verse 2, where he described what it means to be poor in spirit, for us to be contrite, that is to be humble in heart and to tremble at God's word. And so he's teaching about humility. So it's a blessing to be humble when we are... we'll humble ourselves, and when we'll tremble at God's word, we're going to receive his teachings and then follow them. That's a quality that will receive God's blessings. Then we saw after that in verse 21 when he was teaching that it is, blessed are you that hunger now. In Matthew 5, verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. And we also looked at Matthew 4, verse 4, when Jesus was tempted of the devil to turn stones to bread in the wilderness. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's the spiritual food and the spiritual hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we do that and we seek the Lord, then we will be filled. We're going to be filled for that which with that which we seek. With righteousness. So he's speaking about those spiritual qualities and blessings. Then he also said that we would be blessed if we weep now. Of course, he's referring to the outcome of being humble in heart, where we're going to tremble at God's word and we are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness as we then turn to and seek God and do his will. He's promised that there's going to be tribulation, there will be trials on our faith, there's going to be persecution for righteousness' sake. And that's exactly what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, when he said that we are blessed when and should rejoice when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And great our reward in heaven will be for enduring that. So he's speaking on those line teachings along that same context here in Luke 6. And that's just to review what we were looking at last week with those blessings, because the woes that he brings out then in the next three verses, in verses 24 through 26, are for the opposites of those things. So woe unto you that are rich, he says, for you've received your consolation. Now again, is the Lord... condemning for eternal punishment anyone that has more than X amount of material blessings or wealth in this life? No. But he is giving a very stark warning. Now, again, let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where we see how God judges and how different he is from man and his nature. Now, what do people tend to judge by? And people tend to judge by what's on the outside, outward things, what somebody looks like, how much money somebody may have or not have, where they're from, what language they speak, all kinds of different physical things that people can look at on the outside and judge and divide along those lines. That's not how the Lord judges. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, on this occasion when David was going to be anointed to be the next king of Israel, and he was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And through Samuel the prophet, God had instructed that Jesse bring all of his sons here to the sacrifice. And he told Samuel he was going to anoint the one of Jesse's sons that he had chosen. Well, he brought all of his sons there except for the youngest, David, that he left to keep the sheep. It was obviously not in anyone's mind that there would be anything special for David here. So David being the youngest was left behind. I won't talk about any of my past experiences being the youngest in my family, but at any rate, so they bring the firstborn in front of Samuel the prophet, who was Eliab, the first son of Jesse, and Samuel looked upon him and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Here was one who looked like a king, because then in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. So was he tall? Did he look the part of a king? Clearly he did. So when Samuel saw him, the way he looked, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, what did Saul look like? The one that the Lord has just rejected in the previous chapter. The whole reason why he's called Samuel here now to anoint a new king for Israel, because he's rejected Saul. Because Saul was not righteous. Because Saul had turned away from God and would not keep his commandments. What did Saul look like? Well, going back to when we were introduced to him, and he's described in scriptures being a head taller than everybody else in Israel. He looked like a king, as people would imagine that they would want a king to look like. I mean, he was taller than everybody. I mean, he was a tall, handsome man. Well, here's Eliab that's right after the same lines. Well, Samuel's already seen this before, hasn't he? The one that looked on the outside like you might expect or desire a king to look, did it have any relationship to what kind of heart he had? Saul wasn't righteous in heart, and so God instructs Samuel, don't look at his face or look how tall he is. He said, because I've refused him. Then in the rest of verse 7, he says, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So of those sons of Jesse and the hearts of his sons, what did God find in the youngest, in the eighth born, David, a man after God's own heart that would fulfill all of his will. And so David was the one that God had chosen on that basis. God doesn't judge on the outside. God judges by what's in someone's heart. Now, when Jesus is teaching here in Luke 6, it's on that same basis. He's not talking about condemning, woe be to someone that happens to have whatever amount more than somebody else as far as material goods. But there is a warning for those who are rich in this world because of the temptations that it brings. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we want to start reading in verse 3 here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 3 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. All right, so he starts with this warning. If anybody teaches otherwise, if anybody teaches and is not consenting to the very words of Christ, he says, withdraw yourself from such a one. Well, that's very good teaching in the general sense, in every application. There is a specific application as far as what they were teaching that was not taught by Christ, supposing that gain is godliness. So what was being taught by many at this time? Evidently, from what he's warning about right there. Well, that gain is godliness. I mean, if you're godly, you're going to have a lot. Well, was that a new doctrine in that time? No. I mean, you can go back to the book of Job, who would have lived in sometime within the years that would be covered in the book of Genesis. He had those three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that condemned Job because Job had lost his things. And they said, if you were righteous, you would still have material riches. So they judged on that basis. If you're righteous, God's going to make you rich. If you're wicked, then God's going to make you poor. They were wrong about that. Job disagreed with them in their conversations through the course of that book. And then God, at the end, made it very clear that what Job had spoken on that matter was right. And those friends of his were wrong about that. And that's been around for a long time. Well, what about today? I mean, we hear a lot today about the so-called prosperity gospel, and there are lots that are pushing that today. Same thing. It's in various forms. It's always been around. It's always going to be around. Those that are teaching that gain is godliness, that if you are godly, you're going to have much in this life. Well, he says, that's not what the Lord taught. When you hear that, withdraw yourself from anybody's teaching that. That's not right. Notice verse 6, it's the opposite is what is true, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is gained by God's definition? To be godly. Again, what's in our hearts? So not what we have, but what's in our hearts. So verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee from a love of the material things. So that's the warning there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But rather to follow after these things that are eternal, the things that are qualities that we need to have in our hearts. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are the things that we need to be seeking after, to be filled with, right in line with, in keeping with what is taught in the Sermon on the Mount as well as the Sermon on the Plain. A little bit later, further down in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19, what about someone that may have a lot of material goods in this life? He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. But see, there's the temptation, isn't it? To trust in those things, to love those things. He says, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, what does he give to enjoy of those things? Is it the things themselves? Well, that would run contrary to what he's just said, because the love of money is the root of all evil. What he has given us to enjoy is the doing good with those things that he's given to us. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. To do good with those things they have. Don't trust in those uncertain riches. Use them to do what is good according to the will of God with what God has given to them, to be rich in good works, ready to distribute and helping those that have need. So that's what he gives instruction to, or warning for those that are rich. And so is it possible to be a Christian, to have material things, and yet to fulfill the will of God and not to be lost? Yes. But there are a lot of inherent temptations that come along with material gain that the Lord is warning us about. This is also something we find back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. On that occasion, there were two brothers that came to him in a dispute about the inheritance. So verse 13 of Luke 12, it says, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And so in verse 14, Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, who among us wants to be before our Maker on the day of judgment and to have to give account and answer for all the fights we've had with people over money? Does that sound like a good and safe thing to be having to be answering for and for our eternity? That's not, that would not be a good thing at all. We need to hear the Lord's warnings here, and he warned this man who was in a dispute with his brother over an inheritance. Is that something that only happened back in that time and nobody does that today? I mean, read these things right here and we can see the relevance of what the Lord teaches just as much in our time. There's nothing that has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. People are people, and they do the same things nowadays they did 2,000 years ago or longer. And these things that the Lord is teaching and warning about are just as relevant today as always. People still fight over things. What do people fight over more than that? That's going to be, like he said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 a moment ago, the love of money is the root of all evil. I mean, we find that at the root of so much. I mean, even how often do we hear people say, follow the money? If you want to get to the bottom of a matter, you just see where the money goes, and that's where it's going to be exposed. But in verse 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus gave that warning to beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. We need to be rich toward God. And so that was the Lord's warning there. In Luke chapter 16, he also taught on along these lines in Luke chapter 16. In verse 19, he says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell," and this is the word for the Greek word Hades, for the unseen world. It says, "He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember thou that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now as he is comforted, and thou art tormented, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they will hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Well, we know the prophets of our, they did raise the dead. Elijah and Elisha did. The dead had been raised. God had borne witness to his prophets by such miracles before. They had that evidence. And if they wouldn't listen to that, if they saw it with their own eyes, they wouldn't believe either. But this man understood that his five brothers were, they were living the same as he had. And he had his abundant possessions, but was he rich toward God? No, here was a righteous man that was sitting at his gate and having to beg for crumbs from his table and have the dogs to lick his sore and sores, and the man had no compassion, no mercy upon him. And so Jesus uses that as an example of warning. Chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. And this is in the parable of the talents. And so the Lord used that as a, chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. This is when the rich man, a young man, came to him. And he loved his possessions, and Jesus had told him he needed to get rid of those things. And he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich, it tells us in verse 23 of Luke 18. And then verses 24 and 25 says, "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, does he say it's impossible? No, because that's what they responded in verse 26 when his disciples heard it. They said, "Who then can be saved?" He said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So it's possible. But how many of those that are materially wealthy are rich towards God? How many of them do not trust in their uncertain riches and don't love their things? It's a rare thing. And so Jesus makes that very clear. And so there's that warning that he gives there in Luke 6 in the Sermon on the Plain about that very same matter. So that we don't end up in eternity unprepared because we have loved the things that we possess and the things of this world and are not rich towards God. Well, in a similar vein, in Luke 6, verse 25, he says, "Woe unto them unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger." Well, these are ones that have not hungered and thirsted for righteousness' sake. But they are full, clearly in the material or physical sense, and satisfied with those things. Let's go back to Psalm 73, which is a psalm that is on this very same subject. And we have the psalmist Asaph here reflecting on this particular observation that he'd made of the status, the situation in life that so many of those who are wicked have as compared to those who are serving God. And he saw that the ones who were wicked, so many of them, had it very easy in this life. And where he looked at those like himself who were doing God's will, and they had so many struggles, they had trials on their faith, they had affliction and all of these things. And when he was looking at that and considering it, he said his feet almost slipped. So let's read here verses 1 through 12 from Psalm 73. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." Does that sound like they're full? Verse 8, "They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." So Asaph, the psalmist, was seeing all of that, and he became envious of them, and he almost slipped with his own steps looking at that. Now, a little bit further down, he said in verse 17, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down to destruction." So what the situation is now for them is not what's going to happen in the end, which is what Jesus was warning about. Those that were full now, in this same sense, these ones who are wicked, even though they have a full cup wrung out to them, there is going to be destruction coming. And so he said, you will hunger. They're going to be without. They're going to be without all the things they need, spiritually speaking, and without salvation in the end if they don't turn to the Lord to seek and serve him. So there was his warning for those in that state. So what's going to come later is going to be not what the situation they have at the moment. We just saw an example of that in Luke 16 with that rich man that had no mercy on that beggar Lazarus. And then what did he have when this life was over? He was now the beggar. He was no longer rich. The one who was rich at that point was Lazarus. And so everything had reversed. But that's what will happen. And that's why Jesus said, woe, if that's our state now, if we don't change that, then that's what's going to happen to anybody else and everybody else who follows that same down that same road. Well, then verse 25, he says, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Well, we remember 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 when he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is the Christian life going to be an easy life? It's not going to be an easy life. That's not what the Lord has promised to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, I mean, we have a brief summary of what it's like for those who believe in and serve the Lord. When he's describing the life of so many of his servants, looking at verses 36 through 38, he says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Now he's describing his servants, the Lord is there. So when he says those who laugh now, well, these are the ones who are not serving God. They're not facing affliction and trials like we were seeing in Psalm 73 with those the ungodly and the wicked in this world. So often on the outside, what we see there may look like they have it easy. But if they're not seeking God, they're going to have a problem with him in the end. So this goes back to what the blessing that he gives to us. If we are serving God and we have persecution for righteousness' sake, and when our faith is tried If we will endure, then we're going to be blessed. Well, this is the Lord's pathway. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, or in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, you love, in whom, though you now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So he tells us we should rejoice when we have our faith tried. And what would be the reason for that? Why would we rejoice when we're going through affliction? Why would we rejoice when we're going through sufferings for righteousness' sake? Well, he tells us the reason is this is how the Lord purifies our faith. And he compares it to the purification of precious metals. They're purified through the fire. And when our faith goes through its trials, trials of fire, then it will be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, when we'll receive the end of our faith, the completion of it. So now it's been purified to completion, and then we will receive the salvation of our souls, he says. So there's the reward and blessing for enduring all of those trials on our faith in this life. That's why he said we're blessed when we do so. But that's also why he says there's woe to those who don't have those problems, when they're the ones that all men speak well of, because they have also done so with the false prophets, as he says there in Luke 6 and verse 26. So those that are serving the devil takes good care of his own, and they're going to have lots of praise. They'll get lots of things for their service for him. But those that are doing that, in the end, if they don't change what they're doing, then they're going to receive the Lord's woes. So we need to be those that serve him and that endure the afflictions and sufferings that we're called to for righteousness' sake. In the same book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, every chapter of this book is teaching on the same subject. But in verses 19 and 20, he says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Well, did Jesus suffer anything for his service to his Father? I mean, he was the man of sorrows. He was afflicted more than any. And he went through all of those things having done no wrong of his own at any time. He never committed any sin. He only did what was pleasing in the sight of God. But he suffered greatly for that. And he didn't suffer all those things so that we can look at his life and say, "Well, I'm glad that we don't have to go through anything like that." No, he says, "Even hereunto were we called." He suffered for us, leaving an example to follow in his steps. So we're going to suffer affliction for righteousness' sake. That's how we're going to grow spiritually. That's the pathway of our spiritual growth. So we have to walk those steps that Christ walked in. And we have to endure. So the keys that he brings out right there are, number one, doing well. We have to do God's will to start with. Then we're going to suffer affliction for that. We don't have to do anything more than the doing well for the affliction to end up coming. That will come. But then he says to take it patiently, to endure it. We can't quit. We can't turn away from following God and doing his will because of that affliction when it comes. We have to continue with that all the way through. Let's turn to chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 10 as we conclude. He says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So he's got that work he's doing in us spiritually. So when we have our hardships in this life for doing the Lord's will, he's going to turn that for our good and for our glory as he's working in us as he's causing us to grow spiritually, and then we're going to have that reward in heaven in eternity for serving him and doing his will through all of those things. If we don't serve him, whatever we have now, that's all we're going to get as far as anything that might give us pleasure, and then we'll be destitute in eternity. So that's the contrast that he makes, and we want to hear his teachings and take heed to what he has taught us there so that we will take the opportunity while we have it in this life to seek him, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be poor in spirit, and to endure affliction for righteousness' sake so that we have those blessings and not partake of the woes. This is an opportunity for you at this time, if you have not yet become a child of God, to do so. If you would come forward at this time and confess your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, so that you may be in repenting of your sins, so that you may be immersed in water, baptized into him for the remission of your sins. If you're ready to do that, we're encouraging you to come now and do so. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent of sin, if you've gone astray from him, if you need to come back, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with him this morning. So if anybody needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please won't you do so now while we stand together and sing.